Turn in our Bibles to two places. First of all, Genesis 36, as we continue to go through this book together. But also, if you'll turn and put a finger in Romans 9, we will be reading both these portions of Scripture today. Genesis 36, and I will read the first 8 verses, and then Romans 9, verses 6 through 23. Hear now God's word. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Romans 9, beginning in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of God, loved ones. It remains forever. What is it about lemonade that sounds so good in the end of a hot month of July? Kids, do you like lemonade? It's the combination of sweet and sour, isn't it? If we just had a glass of pure sugar water, we would spit it out. We're not hummingbirds, right? And if we just sucked on a sour lemon, our mouth would pucker up. But if we have a combination of sweet and sour, it refreshes our dry, weary mouth, doesn't it? Especially in the summer. Why do I bring this up? Well, sometimes when it comes to how we think about God, we can tend to one extreme or the other. We can either focus on his love and kindness or his holiness and sovereignty. But as we read the Bible, it tells us God is love. God is holy. God is sovereign. Not 33% of each, but his attributes are who he is, loved ones. And so we ought not fall off one side of the ditch or another. And these are what we see in both Genesis 36 and Romans 9 this morning. We see sin and salvation and the sovereignty of God. You might wonder, well, why do we even bother with a genealogy? Remember where we were last week. Jacob and Esau were together burying their father. Isaac has died. And now we turn to the next chapter, and Esau is not forgotten. The Bible gives us a long genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites. Edom, Esau, Seir, these are all synonymous. The name Edom means red. Esau was red. The land of Edom is known for red dirt, and it is a place still today in what is now southern Jordan, not called Edom anymore, but that's where it is, about 25 miles wide, 100 miles long. And God himself tells us, I want you to know about this genealogy for a purpose. Why would that be? Well, it teaches us that Christianity is historically true. These are real people. The Book of Mormon makes up places and names. Not so here. The Bible is true. These men really lived. Genealogies are important as they tell us ultimately where the line of Jesus comes from. Not from Esau, but from Jacob. So right here we are seeing Genesis 3:15, those two seeds, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, leading ultimately to Christ himself, the ultimate seed of the woman. We see that separation. When we read the New Testament, it begins with a genealogy. Jesus was born in the line of Jacob, fully God, fully man. He came out of the Virgin Mary's womb, placenta and all. He died on a real wooden cross. He's buried in a real tomb. He bodily rose from the dead and ascended and is returning one day. These things matter. This is true. We are not crossing our fingers behind our back as we say it. Genealogies also show us God has an interest in every person he's made. Every person made in the image of God, believer and unbeliever alike. Every person will give an account to God on the day of judgment. Everyone. 81 names in Genesis 36. We did not read them all. Everyone will give an account to God. This chapter shows us what happens when a person, a family, and a nation disregard God. There is no mention of God in this chapter. It's unbelief and a downward spiral of sin. And yet, as we see in Romans 9, it points us to sovereign saving grace. So we look at those two points today. The downward spiral of sin and the sovereign saving grace of God. We've been talking about Esau for a while, but we need to remember where we came from. Genesis 25 tells us Esau is the firstborn of twins. His twin brother is Jacob. Esau comes out first. Jacob, kids, was grabbing his heel as he came out of the womb. Esau, the Bible tells us, is a man's man. He's the brawniest, shaggiest, toughest man you will meet. He was very likable. He loved the outdoors. He was outwardly very nice. We saw that in the previous chapters. But that is about all that there is to commend with Esau. Because the Bible says this man despises his birthright. That means a birthright, double inheritance, physically speaking, but more importantly, spiritually. Esau despised it. And you say, well, Jacob tricked him. He did. Jacob was guilty in that. Jacob was deceitful in that. But Esau basically was saying, this is for sale. My birthright is for sale. My immediate desire is food. And this is a man who would immediately satisfy any craving he had. He is a modern man. Health, wealth, the pursuit of happiness, that's what life is about. I have a craving, I will satisfy it. If it is for sex, I will do that. If it is for money, if it is for physical things, whatever it is, give me it and give me it now. He never thought of holy things. He thought of only what was in front of him. He had no desire for the things that are unseen. He did not set his mind upon his Savior. As Colossians tells us, set your mind on Christ. Hope in things that are eternal. Loved ones, this life is not all there is. Do not set your hope here, kids. Life is more than having a party, hanging out with friends, playing video games. Life is more than a vacation and a nice home and a nice watch and a nice dinner. Those are all gifts God gives that we can enjoy if we use them properly. But when we focus on them, they are idols. And we are, in that way, focusing on what Esau focused on. All he cared about is what he could see. Today, so many do that. Their brains cannot focus in a sermon or in any sort of a book that means anything because we're so tied into electronics. We got to see who had the update on Facebook and Instagram and email. Our minds are being trained to be distracted, which they don't need to be trained to be. They already are that way. The Word of God says, don't allow your brain to become lazy and wither. Listen to the Word of God. Kids, do not trade in the promises of God for a fleeting pleasure. Don't do it. Esau is a warning to us. Look at what happens. From despising the birthright, do you see how he hardens his heart and his conscience? Now, it's much easier to marry an unbeliever, or two or three. He's a polygamist. He does exactly what God forbids. He marries multiple women from outside the covenant community. This is not a racial thing. This is a spiritual thing. He marries Canaanites. God says you must not marry anyone unless they are a believer. He marries one person who's actually a daughter of Ishmael. The parallels with Isaac and Ishmael, or rather, Ishmael and Esau, are striking. He takes her as his wife. He spits in open defiance on God's word. He does exactly what his parents told him not to do. Exactly what Abraham didn't do. Remember, Abraham said, we've got to get a wife for Isaac from our people, not from the unbelieving Canaanites. His life was determined in many ways by the wives he chose. He made life bitter for his mother, it says. Kids, the friends you hang out with, this is not neutral. The friends in high school and college that you're with, and the people you end up perhaps dating or courting, and the person you then end up marrying, this is not neutral. Much of your life will be decided by that person. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, he's merciful. But Esau made his bed. He hit the big 4-0 here. Midlife crisis. What happens by the time he's 40? He had trashed his birthright, married three unbelievers, trashed the covenant of marriage, and disregarded the covenant of God. By the time he hit 40, that's where he is, right here. Kids, do not be unequally yoked. Ask your parents for advice. Pray, parents, as you are for your kids, about the person they will marry. The spiral continues. He marries unbelievers. Now he departs from the promised land. Verses 6 to 8 of Genesis 36 say there wasn't enough room for him and Jacob. I actually think that is a convenient face-saving spin. The Shechemite said there was plenty of room a few chapters earlier. Esau's coming up with excuses. Esau doesn't want the promised land. He's like Ishmael. He's like Lot. He's choosing what he sees over what God promises, and he takes his family out of the promised land. Whereas Jacob, remember, took his family into it. The two seeds, the distinction is stark. And Esau, remember, said to his father after he trashed his birthright, "Don't I have a blessing too?" He did, not spiritually, but physically. And what we see here is that God, in his common providence, not saving grace, common benevolence, is giving Esau exactly what Esau wants. The sin continues to spiral because he leaves the promised land and then he begins to assimilate with pagan people. You see that on your outline, letter D. And as this genealogy goes forth, it is building. At first, these pagans are given the right of concubines. This is ugly. This is sinful. But then from concubines, they're given more permanence as wives. And then pretty soon, Esau's descendants marry into a leading family, verses 22 to 30. They displace the peoples of the land, and they take control. A lot of names we've never heard of, but some we have. Verse 28, you see that name, Uz. Kids, where was Job from? The land of Uz. Verse 24 is strange. Anah found hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. Say what? Do you read that and think, what is going on? We don't know anything about this guy, but they did. He really lived, and he found some hot springs. We find him in Idaho. They found him in Edom. Others of these names are more dangerous. Amalek, verse 12. Amalek is the father of the Amalekites, who were among the chief enemies of the people of Israel. And then verse 20, the Horites. These are the natives of this land of Seir or Edom, southern Jordan. There were people there before Esau. But Esau comes in, and this is in part because of what Isaac, his father, promised him God would give him. He comes in and he takes control of the land. There's no way to explain this other than God giving him this. Not savingly, but earthly speaking. The Horites are dispossessed. They're a strong people. Esau takes over. And the Edomites and the Horites are numbered together. See that? Those who were a part of God's covenant and apostatized are explained in the same breath as those who were never a part of the covenant. A warning, loved ones, to the covenant community. The spiral continues. Esau is materialistic. Verses 31 to 39 give us eight kings who reigned in Edom. This is before the monarchy and the kings of Israel. So Esau is rich. Esau has land, descendants, power, and money. Jacob at this point is a wanderer. He's a pilgrim. We saw that last week. He is going to be, his people, enslaved in Egypt. They will be mistreated and abused and beat up. Do you see the difference here? Jacob is suffering. Esau gets what he wants. Outwardly speaking, we would say, well, God is blessing Esau way more than Jacob. Beware of what your eyes see. God gives Esau exactly what he wants, which is one reason the health and wealth gospel is a false gospel. It is from the pit of hell to hear people say that God blesses you financially and with health, and that is a sign of God's blessing, and that's what this life is all about. That is nonsense. Jacob is suffering. Esau has everything he wants, and Esau is under the curse of God. It's a warning to us. Esau does what everyone thinks they want for their kids. Success, money, education, land, kings come from him, but he is without Christ. There is no mention of Jesus and the promises of God and the gospel at all in Esau's life. Hebrews 12 warns us, beware of what Esau has done. Don't let a root of bitterness dwell in you. Don't become sexually immoral like Esau, who despised his birthright, who was not able to repent. He's a false repenter, kind of. He sought it with tears, but there's no real repentance, no real change. Of the 81 names listed in this genealogy, only two of the names have any sort of connection with God. They're in the first generation. Reuel means the friend of God. Jeush means God helps. The other 79 names are secular. They mean things like gold, hyena, mouse, wicked. Alvan means wicked, verse 23. One king embraces the false god Baal. Baal Hanan, verse 38, the emptiness of living without God, much like Ishmael. And you say, why is this so? Why are the wicked prospering? Why does my neighbor seem to have everything? He's got the nice house. His health is great. That's the question Asaph asks. And Jeremiah, why do the wicked come off so well? And Asaph said he struggled with it until he says he went to the sanctuary of God and he discerned their end, the judgment that is coming. Esau is a modern man. The spiral continues from materialism to blood. Loved ones, when we are confronted with our sin, either the kindness of God brings us to genuine repentance, or we are hardened further and further. Esau and his people are hardened. The end of chapter 36 talks about the sword. They take over vast amounts of land. By the sword they will live. That's what Isaac said in Genesis 27 would happen. Esau, you will have a lot in this world, and you will take over by the sword and flourish. And soon, the sword of Edom would turn on Israel itself. 500 years later, you say, that's not soon. Well, in some ways it isn't, but in some ways it is. Numbers 20, the Edomites refused to let Israel pass through their territory when Moses was leading them out of slavery into the promised land. The Edomites refused. Later in history, Saul fought with Edom. But then Saul turned to Edom. Remember how angry Saul got at those priests? He wanted them killed, 1 Samuel 21, and no one would do it. So who did he turn to kill the priests? Doeg the Edomite, who slaughtered them all, 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Later on, King David subdued the Edomites for a while, through the time of Solomon. But then, kids, we read the shortest book in the Old Testament. What is that? Obadiah, which is a book of woes against Edom, judgment against Edom, because the people of Israel were being taken captive by the Babylonians. They were trying to flee, and what stopped them? The Edomites did. They cut them off on the path. They brought them back to the Babylonians. Not only did they not help them, they further enslaved them, and God says, woe to you, Edom. Edom is Esau. These are brothers, Esau and Jacob. They're turning on their own brother. Kids, a warning to you, the way you treat your brothers and sisters is not neutral. God, by his grace, calls you to speak wonderful words to them, and even when you don't want to not bash them over their head, to not cut them down and beat them up. The way you treat your siblings, kids, matters to God, each one of you. What was the greatest woe against Edom? What sin did Obadiah highlight? Her pride. Edom said, we will not fall. We have a strong fortress, Petra, rock. That's our capital. Obadiah and Malachi and Jeremiah speak against Edom. And in the end, Edom self-destructs. Edom lost its independence in the 5th century. They're taken over in the 3rd. Their name is changed to Idumea. Fast forward to the 1st century. There's a king, a puppet king, in Judah who's an Idumean, an Edomite. His name is Herod. Herod, the one who had the boys killed in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the Messiah. The seeds, the woman and the serpent, continue. By the time we get to the 6th century AD, from the time of the conquest of Islam, the land of Edom has become virtually unoccupied, still to this day. Brought to nothing, except some Bedouins who are wandering there. Just like Obadiah said, just like Ezekiel said. Ezekiel 35, God says, I will make Edom a desolate waste and cut off from it all who come and go. What are applications to us? Loved ones, it's dangerous to judge the state of someone by outward appearance. To think they've got it all. The car, the house, the wife, the watch, the vacation. Don't judge things by what you see. The things of this world are passing away. What else? Life is not static. There is no room for complacency in the Christian life. There is no room for saying, as for me, I will serve God. No room for saying, as for me and my spouse, we will serve God. As for me and my household, we will serve God. Moms and dads, are you opening the Word of God in your homes? Do you have devotions with your kids? How could you not? How could you value anything more than this? The Word and praying and singing as a family, these are the most precious times you have. You don't know how long you will have them, and neither do I. Even if you had them for 18 years, some of you know those go by very fast. Open the Word in your home. Fall on your knees before God in your home. By the grace of God, I plead with you. I plead that God would be first in our hearts and in our homes. Your kids know. Your wives know. We can pretend on Sunday. Oh, we can pretend. They know. Kids, when you go off to college, go to church. Don't just sleep in. If you go to a Christian college, don't say, well, I go to chapel, that's good enough. No, join with God's people wherever you go. If you move, mom and dad, only move somewhere where there's a good church to go to. Don't just move and say, well, we'll figure it out when we get there. What is first in your heart? Your job or the soul of your kids and your family? Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God rescues us all the time, of course, but let's not play games, loved ones. You sometimes see this at funerals. Kids who grew up in a Christian home who have spurned the covenant of God. We saw this at a funeral. A group of people who grew up with Christian parents who are not praying, are not singing, are not reciting the Apostles' Creed, are doing nothing at the gravesite of a loved one. They're hardened. What else do we see here? Election and covenant are not synonymous. You wonder, how does this apply to Romans 9? This is how. Esau is a part of the covenant community outwardly. He receives the sign, circumcision. He's a part of the church in that day. But covenant and election are not synonymous. He does not embrace his Savior by faith. It's all outward. Like a Pharisee. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, Paul says in Romans 9. That's where we go secondly. The sovereign saving grace of God. What does Paul say in Romans 9? Which is a quote from Malachi 1. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. This might be a very hard word to hear. Maybe you haven't heard this before. We need to let God's word speak. A lot of times people say, does God love me? The answer to that question, loved ones, takes you to election, to God's purposes. And Romans 9:11 says that God has a sovereign purpose in election. The Belgic Confession, one of the summaries of the Reformation, talks about this, that God is both merciful and just. Election highlights both. He is merciful because none of us deserves to be saved. He rescues some from the judgment we all deserve. And he's just, passing by and leaving the reprobate where they are, which is where they want to be. You say, I don't understand this fully. We don't. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God, the things revealed to us. Don't dive too deep here into the secret things of God. Election is hidden in the decree of God. You and I don't know who is ultimately elect. So don't go to the airport or church and say, this one's elect and this one isn't and this one is and that one's not. Don't do that. The secret things belong to God. We never think of election apart from Christ. Christ is the mirror of our election. This is not fatalism. This is not deism. This is not Islam. This is gospel-centered, Christ-glorified truth. The love that God has is seen in election. Never divorce election from God's love. God has a purpose in election. The Bible talks about this, not only in Romans 9, but 2 Timothy. He saved and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace. Never write someone off. This is another application to this. Covenant kids who are wandering, never stop praying for them as long as they have life and breath in their hearts. Never stop as long as their heart is beating and their lungs are pumping, because they might be one of God's elect, even if they're not walking like it now. Election doesn't drive us to fatalism. It drives us to prayer. Election doesn't drive us to determinism. It drives us to worship, to praise God for the glory of his grace to us, because election is his purpose. His purpose is gracious, and his grace is in Christ. Election is unconditional. If it's not unconditional, according to God's purpose, then God would not be free, gracious, or sovereign. He wouldn't be free because we would determine election and salvation. He wouldn't be sovereign because his purpose would be interrupted by us. He wouldn't be glorious because his freedom and sovereignty are an expression of his glory. That's who he is. Yahweh, I am who I am. He is free and sovereign and glorious. And election teaches us that. That God, before the foundation of the world, before anyone has been born or done good or evil, Romans 9, chose some for salvation. Not because of what we have done, not because he looked down the corridor of time and saw that this person would put their faith in God, all by his sovereign grace. Why did he do it? Because that's who he is. Because it expresses his character, which is he is a loving, sovereign, gracious God. Election is God's purpose. Romans 8 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, this word predestination is tied in with foreknowledge. What does that mean? The word foreknew means foreloved. God foreloved some who deserved judgment, just like Esau. He foreloved Jacob, deceitful Jacob. He set his love on him, that he would be conformed to the image of Jesus. Again, this is not saying God looked down the corridor of time and saw that Jacob would choose God and then chose Jacob because of that. My son and I were doing dishes this week, watching part of Game 7 of the 1987 World Series. We know what happens in that World Series. Sorry to the Cardinals fans. The Twins beat the Cardinals. Some people say election is like that. God knows ahead of time what will happen, so he picks the winner. He picks the Twins because he knows the Twins will win. He picks this sinner to be saved because he knows this sinner will put their faith in Christ. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says he foreknows these people, and his foreknowledge is rooted in his love, and none of us is born neutral. Because election needs to be understood in light of sin. We are all born dead in sin. There's a distinction here between natural and moral ability that's so important in this discussion. If you haven't heard of that, talk to myself or one of the elders after. We are all made in the image of God, natural ability. We have a will, a heart, a mind, a body, a soul. You all have that. You're not lacking anything. What's the problem then? The problem is moral inability. We are born with a heart, a mind, a body, a soul that is dead in sin. We're not lacking something. What we are is dead in sin. And someone who's dead cannot raise themselves, born dead in sin. Imagine going to a cemetery and saying to the corpse, "Any of you who come up out of the grave, I have a life-giving syringe to give you." How many of those corpses would move? None. So it is with the sovereign purposes of God. Unless the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart, when we were dead in sins and trespasses, God set his love on you and gave you new life. We cannot, by ourselves, save ourselves or come to God unless God first changes our hearts. What does this mean? It means we preach the gospel to all people with joy. Whoever will may come. We say that to every person, man, woman, and child. If you confess your sins and repent and come to Jesus, you will be saved. The offer goes to everyone. Here's a picture that one pastor gives. Imagine a door leading to heaven. Over the door are these words from Revelation: "Whosoever will may come." These words represent the free offer of the gospel to everyone. On the other side of the door, when you walk inside, a happy surprise awaits the believer who enters. The words from Ephesians: "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Do you see how both are true? Election is best understood in hindsight. It is only after coming to Christ that we can know whether we have been chosen in Christ. Don't use election to beat people up. Don't use election to boast. Election tells you there is no way or reason we can boast. And remember that every sinner, however vile and foul your sin is, can come to Christ. His blood cleanses the most vile. Maybe you have blood on your hands today. Maybe you have murder in your hearts today. Bitterness. The blood of Christ cleanses it. All of it. Don't ever think my sin is too great. Jesus couldn't pay for it. He died for sinners, loved ones. The vilest and the most foul. Here's a picture of not only the justice of God in election, but the hope of the gospel in election. Why does God save sinners? This author writes. Why do you think he saves sinners? Because he loves them. Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. That's the work of the Spirit on a dead heart. God's love comes to sinners. He chooses to love. Election is the language of his love. It's not a last-minute, off-the-cuff love like a husband who forgets his wedding anniversary is tomorrow. Ours is tomorrow, actually. Thankfully, I didn't forget it. Not like a husband who says, "Oh no, what am I going to do?" God's love is far better than that. It's also not this. If one of our three boys, said, "Dad, I want you to love me, so I'm going to be especially good today," I would be hurt. Don't you understand Isaiah and Abram and Thaddeus? The love I have for you. I don't love you because you're good. I love you because you're mine. God doesn't love you because you love and obey him. He loves you because he loves you, Deuteronomy 7 says. It's an expression of his character. And your love and obedience for God flow out of that because he first loved you. If you get it backwards, that's the Pharisee. If you get it backwards, that's self-righteousness. It's moralism. It's legalism. It's deadly in a church. because getting it backwards is like Jonah. The Ninevites don't deserve your love, God. Of course they don't. That's the purpose of God's grace. That's the point of grace. None of us deserves it. The Pharisee looks down and says, this person shouldn't be here. Why is this person in the church? The Pharisee is bitter, self-righteous, and unforgiving. Pharisaism is alive in the church today. We must not think this was just a problem back then. It's deadly. Deadly to the gospel, deadly to discipleship, deadly to evangelism. God, in his word, says election does not make me unjust. That's what the rest of Romans 9 says. No, he is just. He would be just to leave all of us dead in our sin. That's what we all deserve, right? Esau, I hated. Esau deserves the wrath of God just like you and I do. The amazing thing of the gospel is not that God hates Esau. It's that God loves Jacob. Do you see that? A vile, deceitful sinner, just like us. That's the beauty of the gospel. Romans 9 says, well, are you going to shake your fist at God? The answer is no. How can we shake our fist at God, our creator, our redeemer? He is sovereign. He has a right to do what he wants to do. And what he does is the expression of who he is. Free, gracious, loving, just, holy, sovereign. See, it's lemonade. It's sweet and sour lemonade, right? All of these attributes are who God is. He is his attributes. Not part of this and part of that. He is loving, holy, just, merciful, and sovereign. The hope of the gospel is that Jesus died for sinners like us. Is there any hope for Esau? No, there's not. Is there hope for Esau's descendants? Yes, there is. Amos 9 says God has a remnant from Edom, a remnant that he will rescue from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's the beauty of sovereign grace. And the New Testament brings us to where this division meets in the most amazing event in history. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent, Esau, is in that line, like Ishmael, like Edom. And there is one on the throne in the day of Jesus from the line of Esau. Not Herod the Great, but Herod Antipas, his son. Herod Antipas met with Jesus. He's at the pinnacle of power. He had beheaded John the Baptist. He had everything he would want. His income was over $6 million in American money today. His motto, what will it profit me? He meets with Jesus one day from the line of Jacob. And as he meets with Jesus, he demands Jesus to speak, and Jesus doesn't speak to him. And Jesus, the humble, suffering king, rejected by his own, would go to bear the curse of sin on that cross that we deserve. Herod would boast, and his boasting would lead to his exile and his death, an eternal death. Whereas Jesus, the only savior of sinners, would go to the cross and to a real tomb, and he would bodily rise on the third day and ascend where he's reigning now, and he will come again. If you don't believe today, the offer is there. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. If you are one of God's children, have assurance you cannot be taken out of Christ. His love for you is an electing love, a preserving love, a love that drives us to Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Amen. Let's pray. Father, the ugliness of the sin of our hearts drives us to see our need for Jesus, and your kindness brings us to repentance. How we praise you that in love you predestined us for adoption to yourself as sons in Jesus. How we praise you that this is according to your purpose and will, and it is to the praise of your glorious grace. Father, may we be warned today of the danger of sin, but may we who are in Christ be comforted and assured of your electing, saving, preserving love for us in the Beloved, who is Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.